listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com.
Well, we began a series last Sunday in the book of Zechariah, and most of you would like to take a verbal or written test on the book of Zechariah today, right? Because that is a book you've studied all your life, and you know all the details about it. Well, there are some books of the Bible that we're more familiar with, and we just went through a series in the Gospel of John, and most of us had read through that numerous times, and most of those events and stories and the signs that were given were a little bit more familiar to us. But we're looking at a book that's in the Old Testament, and it is also a book that speaks about who God is, and particularly the one who is going to reveal him completely and fully, which is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And as I mentioned to you last week, one of the resources that people use as they study the Bible a little further, ISBE, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And one of the authors there said, as you look at the book of Zechariah, what's unique about it is that among all the prophets in the Old Testament, he is the most messianic, he's the most apocalyptic, and most eschatological book referring to the nature and character and the plan of God. And that's basically just saying we're going to be talking about Jesus, and we're going to be talking about what he has done and is doing, and that's found in the book of Zechariah. In fact, some who like to count, they would say that there are 55 references in the New Testament from the book of Zechariah in 67 different places in the New Testament. So this is a New Testament book placed in the Old Testament. So whatever we gain from this book, really, it's really all about God. It's really all about Jesus and who he is, his plan for us, and what he's going to do in the future. So with that as a backdrop, let's pray and ask God to enliven our minds so that we might understand this book that is rarely read but has much for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for, as we've already prayed for, the Stevens ministers and all those who are in various ministries at Grace Hills Church. And Father, you have gifted and called and empowered people to serve you in various ways. And we pray that we might just be excited about serving the one who came to serve us. And Father, we pray as today we look in your word that you might speak into our lives, that we might understand not only the complexity of some of the complexity of things in your word, but the powerful, simple, straightforward truths as well. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, or if you didn't bring your Bibles, you can just grab one in the seat behind you or on the side of you, or just steal the Bible someone else is holding right now. And we're going to look at the book of Zechariah, and I'm going to give you a little bit of review, because what we're going to try to do is keep this book in context so that in the midst of the detail, you don't miss the main point and the main ideas of what God is trying to say here. So if you remember a little bit from last week, well, we'll review some of those things and add, and then we'll look at some things that might be helpful as we see what God has to say. And as we look at the Bible, most of us, if you've ever had a children's Bible? What's nice about a lot of children's Bibles is that some of them actually have what?
Pictures,
right. And it kind of illustrates some of the things you're looking at. If you want to look at Noah's Ark, you can go to a children's Bible and they'll show this ark there. And you go, oh, that's what it's supposed to look like, or it might look like. Well, we're going to look at some things today in which the prophet did not only want to speak out in words, but he wanted to speak out in pictures. And we're going to try to see that this morning. So if you have your outline, I'll help you follow along as I take a rapid look at the section we're going to look at today. And so as we've looked at Zechariah, and really the message title this morning is See What's Next. We started and launched in Zechariah last week. In case you're wondering where is Zechariah, just by way of review, if you can find the first book in the New Testament, which is the book of Matthew, hang a left, you'll run into Malachi. And Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, at least in the order of books that are put in our big Bibles. And it really was from a prophet who spoke out. And if you remember that series we went through, it's to wake up, God's people, wake up. God is speaking to you. And we know from that book that after Malachi spoke, there was 400 silent years where God didn't bring a prophet to speak authoritatively and to be written down God's new messages to the people. The next one on the scene was going to be John the Baptist, and then Jesus, God the Son, would reveal God completely and fully. But if you take Malachi, you hang another left, and you run into Zechariah. And Zechariah is the book that we're looking at, and it's in the section which is called the Minor Prophets. But the minor prophets are not minor in importance, but minor in terms of size. But as we look at the minor prophets, there's a major minor prophets, and that's Zechariah's book, Zechariah's prophecy. He wrote in 14 chapters in his particular message to God's people. But if you hang another left to Zechariah, you run into Haggai. And Haggai is writing at the same time Zechariah is. And if you remember from last week, I said that in case you are age dominant in terms of whom you like to listen to, you can read about these things that God wanted to say to those people then and what he wants to say to us now and anybody else that comes along in the future. Haggai was the old prophet. He was maybe around 70. He only had so many words for the people then. It was in two chapters. In fact, he's the shortest minor prophet other than Obadiah. And then you have Zechariah, and he was maybe even a teenager when he wrote this particular inspired word from God to us. So you got 70 and 17, and God is speaking into our lives through these men God called to cause us to think about who God is and what his plan is and how now shall we live. So, but we're going to see what's next. But before I look at what's next, we're going to look at what we already saw. As you think about, and some of this is new, but if you were to try to outline 14 chapters, here's one way you could do it. Chapters 1 through 6 is about pictures. There were six verses or five verses that were introductory comments, and then all of a sudden we see Zechariah speaking or writing about what he saw, recorded it for us so that we could see what God was going to be doing. But after the pictures in chapters 1 through 6, then in chapters 7 to 8, you basically get some straightforward comments about the problems they were encountering. So you have pictures, and then you have problems, and then you have in chapters 9 through 14, predictions. Now that's one way to put it. In places like this, we call predictions prophecies, right? And so that's what you have in terms of this book in bringing it into bite-sized pieces. You have pictures, you have problems, and then you have prophecies. And the person who's writing this is Zechariah. Now Zechariah is somewhat unique, not totally unique in what I'm about to say now, is that most prophetical books are written by prophets, right? But Zechariah, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he was not only a prophet, but he was a priest. Now, what is a prophet? Now, this is one of those transliterated words from the Bible into our language. It's the word prophetes, which sounds like prophets. And what a prophet did, inspired by God, God was going to use them as his mouthpiece. When God said, "Thus says the Lord," they'd write it down or they'd speak it out, and it was for the people to listen up. And as you think about when God would speak into these men for our sake, there are two ways the prophets spoke. One is to foretell, and that's normally what we think about what God does through prophets. When I'm trying to think about who's going to win the NBA championships, you know, sometimes I'll say, "Who do you think is going to win this?" Play a prophet and just predict. In case you're wondering who won, it was the New York Knicks. Sorry, all you New York Knicks fans out there. But it's thinking about looking into the future and what is going to happen in the future. That is foretelling. But most of what the prophets did was forthtelling, speaking to the people then and saying, "I want you to listen up. This is how God wants you to live now. This is how God wants you to behave as you're following him closely." So Zechariah and the other prophets did that. They both predicted, but they also said, "Hey, I'm speaking into your life right now. This is not just about dreaming of the future, but it's living rightly at this moment in your life." So as we think about that, also another thing I want you to be aware of is that as you look at this book, one way you could summarize the whole book, a theme, and we talked about this a little bit, by use of four words. This is a book about God remembers and we return. So throughout this book, this is the message. I want you to know who God is. He's the God who remembers. And when he remembers, it's for the purpose for us to recognize who he is and also recognize he knows who we are. He knows what we need. He knows where we need to change. He knows where we need to orient our life. He knows that that he is going to be faithful to all of his promises because he never forgets. Have you ever had someone give you a promise? They go, oh man, I forgot. God never forgets. But as we think about, well, because God remembers, what is our responsibility? We ought to return. And that's what the verse for this month is all about. Now, thus declares the Lord of hosts. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. And so as we think about what this book is all about, it's about God remembers and we return. Now, another way to put it, and this is in your outline as well, as you think about it, if you were to take what we talked about last week and ask yourself, what does God want us to know? God wants us to know God remembers. God wants us to return. And when we return, God will return. Which is like the New Testament statement in James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God and he will what? Draw near to you. That's the promise of God. God wants us to return. He wants us to return. He wants us to return. And another way to translate that word return, it's the word shub in the Hebrew, is God wants us to repent, which means recognizing we're going one direction. Now he wants to take a 180 and go the opposite direction. And so that was the challenge for God's people then. God remembers, you return, and I will return. And for that to happen, you've got to be willing to repent, change your ways. Now, as we think about, that's what God wants us to know, is there is a challenge for us, is we always want to ask the question when someone tells us what to do, we ask the question, what? Well, why? Why should I do that? Why should I listen to you? Why should I respond to what you're telling me at this moment? Or to put it another way, what should motivate me to act on what you're saying? Well, now what happens is the prophet goes into picture mode. And that's what God inspires him to do and experience, and then he relates that to us. So as we get the answer, why should I return or why should I repent? What's the motivation? We need to see what's next. Now, just in case I spend too much time on a point, I want to give you my points right now. We're going to look at verses 7 through 21. And as you think about the reason why we ought to return, the reason we ought to repent, the reason we ought to remember that God remembers, is because of two things. Here's the motivating statements. Number one, God will bring blessing on his people. And I mentioned this a little bit last week. When you think about why anybody does whatever they do, number one, they'll do it because there's a pat on their back. You know, they're, yeah, do this. This is good for you. This is good for you, right? If you know something is good for you, you're more motivated to do it. Amen? That's true. On the other aspect, you say, okay, well, that's good for me, but what are all those other people who are seem to be prospering out there, and they seem to be getting the better deal, and what about the people who aren't honoring you? How can I put that in, you know, and where it makes sense? Or as we think about that, if they're prospering, probably the likelihood is I will not prosper. So that's the kick in the rear for some other people. And so you think about, why should we repent? Why should we return? Is that God will bring blessings on his people. But secondly, and this is on the back part of your outline, we'll get there eventually, is God will bring judgment on the enemies of his people. I was just looking at something, I don't know, it was on Google or it was Yahoo or whatever like that, and it was like the 15 questions that non-religious people want to ask of religious people. And the very first one was, how do you deal with suffering and how do you deal with injustice in this world? How can you believe in a God who does not bring justice to all the Hitlers and all the ones that are doing so much havoc even in our day? How can you draw near to him when he's allowing all this mess to happen? And what he tells the people then, and they were looking around, even as they got back from the land after 70 years of being in exile, there were the Samaritans around them, there were the Ammonites, there were all kinds of little nations that were ruining their life. If you remember last week when I talked to you, they only had one basic thing to do other than return to the land, and that was to rebuild the temple. And they came back with some enthusiasm. They started really getting at it. They started rebuilding the temple, but they only lasted 2 years. And then it got tough. It got difficult. It got discouraging. They became apathetic. And they're saying, well, why should we try this? You're letting these people do all kinds of things to ruin our lives. And so Zechariah speaks into that, and he wants to motivate his people. As you're wondering, not only these little nations, but all the nations in the past that were much worse than you were and are, you allowed them to prosper and for us to experience the pain of being under their oppression. And so he's going to give a picture here, one of God blessing his people, and then also God bringing judgment on the enemies of his people. So that's the message this morning. But let's look at what he says or how he records his vision so we can picture what that's all about. I almost feel like praying again, all right? You ready to roll? Here we are. Zechariah chapter 1. And we've already looked at verses 1 through 6. And now let's look at the two visions we say here. And by the way, there are 8 visions we're going to look at. Some like to say there's actually 10. And I think Dr. McGee has 10, and what he does with that, he takes some of the visions and divides them in half. It doesn't matter whether you want to count 8 or whether you want to count 10. These are the ones that on a particular night, Zechariah had a lot of things that God wanted him to see. And some will say about this, these aren't dreams. These were daytime things that he could see. Do any of you kind of imagine things when you're walking around? Does your mind seem to go that way? Well, however he authoritatively said, this is coming from God. This is just not your imagination. These are things, they said, I want you to record so that people not only can hear what I'm going to do, but they can see it or imagine as I give you a word picture. All right. God will bring blessing on his people. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. Now, you all know what day of the year that is, right? Now, this is a Gentile calendarized year. And basically, we talked about last week, the period of time we're in is about 500 years before Jesus arrives on the scene. Specifically, 520 years before Jesus arrives on the scene. And he first gets this encounter with God in 520, but now it's 519. Some say it's around in February of 519 before Jesus arrives on the scene. And the thing about, I guess, the detail here is this is not like some mythology here. This is specific. This is dated experiences of the prophet Zechariah. And he says, the word came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, and just for free here, Zechariah, his name means God remembers. Berechiah means, or Yahweh, actually literally Yahweh remembers. Berechiah means Yahweh blesses, and Iddo means in his time. And so if you put those things together, God remembers to bless in his time. And so what Zechariah is going to do, let me give you a picture when God's going to give this blessing to his people in his time. And by the way, this is another little freebie as well. Sometimes we have the picture when you're really dedicated, committed to God, when you're fully devoted to him and all he has for you, your life's going to be much better than it would be if you weren't fully dedicated and devoted to him. Right? That just seems like, say amen like you're listening to me. All right. Yeah, if I'm really faithfully following, then everything's going to turn out good. Or so much better than if I wasn't. Well, you know, the history of at least most people that have studied his life and put the pieces of the puzzle together, Zechariah started pretty young as far as his ministry being a prophet and a priest. But at the end of his life, you know how he died? He was in the sanctuary near the altar, and he was murdered for his faithfulness to Yahweh. So this man who wrote the major or the minor prophets, who delivered all the future blessings of God to his people and the judgment that's going to be on the enemies of God's people, he experienced the pain of living in a world filled with sin and heartache and pain. And so as we think about the goodness of God, It doesn't mean everything in our life is going to be good. But in the midst of everything that might go wrong, we'll experience the goodness of God in the midst of that. If you study the life of Joseph, and you know, a couple years ago, the church went through a study in the life of Joseph. And God used him in amazing ways, but he experienced all kinds of pain and suffering in his life. But at the end, he said, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And Romans 8:28 said, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so in the midst of a world in which bad things happen to good people, bad things happen to everybody, that the goodness of God, the presence of God in our lives will fill our lives with the hope and the joy that's found only in him. So anyway, Zechariah is about to get a word from the Lord. This isn't just his imagination or what he ate the night before. This is what he saw. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. And you're saying, I'm already confused. What in the world is he seeing? And when he sees it, what does it really mean? Now, because of the time we have here, I'm not going to give you all the reasons why I think this is what it is, but it just seems just evident, self-evident, that this is the picture that God gave Zechariah for his people then and for us now. And the whole point is, I want you to understand, in the midst of a world that is filled with heartache and pain, I want you to know that in your future, God is going to bring blessings on his people. So what he sees here, he sees a man. And in the midst of that, there are men that are on three horses. And one is standing, and he's standing to a myrtle tree. Well, what does this mean? Well, the man is the angel of the Lord. And we're going to see why that is true, because as you go from the verse where it's first recorded about the man, as you look at verse 11, it says he's the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, the one is speaking. And this is what we need to understand about God. God has been the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so as we think about the trueness of who God is, there's one God. Within one God, there are three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when you think about Jesus, he just didn't come on the scene at Christmas. He has always been. And if you look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, you'll see the story of the burning bush. And you read the story of the burning bush, it's the angel of the Lord who appeared. And how did he appear? Well, he appeared in a physical way. And if you look throughout the Old Testament, Acts chapter 7, verse 16 makes a comment on that. Jesus was in the burning bush, and he was speaking to the Lord who was in the bush. And what you have is God revealing himself in a demonstrative way. And when you say, well, what did the angel of the Lord look at? Did he have wings on? What was he? Was he fluttering around in the sky? The Bible says an interesting part in Hebrews chapter 13, it says, be very, very careful, particularly as you demonstrate hospitality, as you show hospitality, because it's quite possible that you might, unawares, be entertaining an angel. Well, if an angel showed up in the way I picture an angel, I would know right away that that was an angel, right? Either be some being that struck fear in my life or whatever it might be, you flutter around. But angels can take on the form of just regular people. They're the messengers of God. And as you think of the angel of the Lord, God revealed himself through his Son and spoke into God's people throughout the Old Testament. We won't look through every reference, or it looks like it's the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, showing up. But as you think in this picture, there's a man, and this is Zechariah picturing this. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. Now, we have a great picture of a red horse somewhere up there, right? I just wanted you to know that I can speak in pictures. Here's a picture of a red horse. Right? Now, what does a red horse stand for? Well, again, I'm using interpretive language as I look at others have looked at this passage, and as well as I kind of try to picture, well, what would a red horse illustrate? What would be a war horse? A war horse that went into battle. And if a war horse went into this ferocious battle, it quite possibly, quite probably, would be overwhelmed with what? Blood. And so what you have here is you have Zechariah seeing a man standing next to his horse, a red horse, And the angel of the Lord is on a war horse, symbolizing a bloody battle. But then you have this comment that in the midst of that, there's some other colored horses. And they're standing among the myrtle trees, and we'll look at that in a moment. A myrtle tree, we'll look at the next horse. The next horse is a sorrel horse. Now, a sorrel horse, and it's interesting as people look at this word, and I am not a rancher, but a sorrel horse, sometimes it's translated speckled horse, and sometimes sorrel horses are known as are brown horses. And if I were to try to put a picture, what could that possibly mean? And in the midst of a battle, okay, it is a difficult battle, and a battle in which people get dirty, right? If it's a brown horse, they're getting dirty in this battle. If it's a speckled horse, they're winning sometimes, and it feels like they're losing at times. So it's a picture. This is a battle horse who is now going through all that's happening in this war against good versus evil. And then you see another horse, and it's the white horse. And what would the white horse represent? A white horse is usually a picture of someone losing or winning.
Winning.
And so you have Zechariah picturing this thing that he had never seen before, and there's this man who's standing by this red horse, a war horse, in which is a bloody battle. And another one is on a speckled or brown horse, in which war is dirty, war is messy. But in the end, there's this white horse that symbolizes victory that is won. And then it says, and they were standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and some say the ravine. And so where is this picture of this vision that Zechariah is seeing? Where is it found? Is it on the mountaintop? Is it on the hills overseeing Jerusalem? Or is it in the ravine or the thing that is lower? And the picture here is in the midst of life, there is going to be the high points and there's going to be the what? The low points. And this is what he wanted them to realize. I realize right now you feel like you're in the low point of life. But in the midst of being in a low point of life, I want you are not alone. There is one who is going to be coming, and the battle will get bloody. It will get dirty, but in the end, you're going to win. And the myrtle tree is interesting enough, and here's a picture of a myrtle tree. I had no idea what a myrtle tree, even though I'd been to Israel. It's symbolic of Israel. So he's saying, this is in the land that you're now living. The myrtle trees were used to create, particularly in the Feast of Booths, they would make the booths out of the myrtle trees. And it's really prevalent in that land, these trees. So they're getting a picture where this is all happening. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? And that's kind of what we're thinking. What in the world is this all about? I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered the angel of the Lord. These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So one of the process here is these men who are on these horses, and it doesn't say there are men on the horses, but it's implied there. These are angelic riders who are going to go throughout the world patrolling what is going on. And the answer of the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Which is kind of a strange thing. You know, there's basically 5,000 years of human history. And not in religious circles, but do you know how many years they historians believe have been periods of peace, universal or worldwide peace in that 5,000 years? Some have put zero, okay, and that's probably true in certain pockets, but at least generally speaking, they say of the 5,000 years of human history, there's only been between 200 and 260 years of peace. And this particular period of time, you've just had the Medo-Persians take charge, and Darius, in his second year of reigning, had now given the people of God the ability, resource-wise, to rebuild the temple. And they were now exploring, are we going to take this next step to finish the task? And it was a time of relative peace. But also, I think there's a false peace. If the war is not if you're not in the battle, you think, hey, it's relatively peace, right? But if you're in the land where there's conflict and pain, then it's not so peaceful. And he said, there are people out there who are experiencing peace, but it's a false peace because they think their own strength and their own power has demonstrated this. So they go on and said, then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? So the angel of the Lord knew what was going on. These powers in the world thought they were at peace, but he said, but those who saw that said, well, how can you let us not be in peace when all these who are much more evil are far from you? And then God's going to do something. And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Now, here you have a picture of God responding to the people and say, I want you to know in the midst of all that you're going through, I am jealous for you. And you're thinking, that's kind of a strange way for God to talk about his emotional response to his people. You know, I was sharing with Shirley, who's working on the memory verse this month, is as we think about the one who tells us to return to me, says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts. Sounds to me that he wants us to know that he's the Lord of hosts, right? He's the Lord of armies. He's the Lord of the Lord of the unseen world. He's the one who has overseeing power over everything that is beyond our capacity to comprehend and understand. And he is able and sufficient to deal with any wrong and evil in the world. And in the midst of feeling that you're overwhelmed by the evil in this world, he says, I am the one who's over all of this and can deal with any evil in this world. But he also wants you to know, I want you to know that I'm not only the Lord of hosts, I am a jealous God. You know what Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 said? For you will shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Well, what does it mean that he's a jealous God? That does it mean that in a negative way? Does that mean he's envious of us? Is he filled with selfish desires? No, just like a loving husband to his spouse, his wife, or the wife toward her husband. There is a godly jealousy when we want only what is best for that life partner. And what he's saying, I am jealous for you. I want what's best for you. That's who I am. And as he looked at their heartache and pain, I want what's best for you because my heart longs for you to know who I am and what I have for you in your future. And that they, in this whole capacity, is the angelic host being on these horses and patrolling the world. He's the jealous God. It's a loving zeal for his purpose. The word zealous, in fact, in the Greek New Testament, it's the word zelo, from which we get zealousness. He's zealous for what's best for us. Then he says, I'm angry with the people that are in this world who seem to be prospering and are prospering in a material way, but I'm angry. I'm angry with anger. Whenever God wants to intensify something, he says, I'm angry, angry at them. And I'm only a little angry at you. But there's coming a time when I want you to understand that you're going to experience what they're experiencing, but in a much greater way. And reading that text, he said, I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for which I was angry, but a little. They furthered the disaster. God used them to bring his heavy hand upon Israel, God's people, but it was a little anger, and what they had done is they'd overdone it. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Now, this vision is somewhat complicated, isn't it? You know, just taking a back step. All of a sudden, God is using Zechariah, God remembers, to help them remember who God is. And he says, I want to give you a picture of what's going to be happening in the future. And he sees this event in the land of Israel, among the myrtle trees, in a ravine, where they're at a low point. And he says, I want you to know that these angelic beings are symbolic of the battle that's happening, raging in the world. Some of you see and some of you don't see. It's a bloody battle. It's a battle in which people get dirty and get all messed up. But in the end, God's people win because God wins. And I want you to understand, in the midst of all that has happened, it looks like there are people out there who are living with ease and prosperity, but it's only for a period of time. And I'd use these nations to bring judgment upon you or to be disciplined by my hand in your life. But that period of time in the future is going to be done with. And those who have prospered are going to lose that prosperity. And I want you to understand, as you look at your own land right now and you are in despair, there's coming a time which I will bring mercy and prosperity to you. If you were to underline certain portions in your Bible, this is the record of all the things God's going to do to bring blessing upon God's people. Number one, the uninterrupted jealousy of God of Israel. He's always loved us. He always wants the best for us. Number two, his vehement displeasure with the nations. As he looked at those who were prospering far from him, he was displeased because they were evil. His return to Jerusalem with mercies. Number four, the rebuilding of the sanctuary, the restoration of a destroyed city. He's going to measure Jerusalem. And 80 years later, they're going to have a wall around Jerusalem with Nehemiah. The enlarged prosperity of the cities of the land. Number seven, the comfort of Zion and his choice of Jerusalem to be the place where he will reside. And so in the midst of that, he wants to look at, in the midst of everything that's gone around, I just want to give you a picture. It's somewhat complicated, but these angelic beings are patrolling the earth. And as they come back, they're saying something needs to be done and something will be done. Those who appear to be under the judgment hand of God, it was a discipline of God, but they're going to come and find where they're going to receive the mercies. They're going to receive the prosperity. They're going to receive the experience of the blessings of God. So in the midst of this picture, what's the point? God is going to bring blessings on his people. But how about the other side? In 3 minutes, all right? And I lifted my eyes and I saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked to me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So what is he saying here? What he's saying, look, I know you're recent history, and I'm going to give you a glimpse into the future history that's happening in the world, is that there have been judgments by major nations that come and put the heavy hand of God upon your life. One was Babylon, and Babylon came to great power, 586 BC, took them into captivity for 70 years. And then all of a sudden, Babylon turned into get conquered by Medo-Persia, and we're going to look at that at a moment, and they took over. But both of those were evil empires. And after Medo-Persia, which ran the world, then Greece showed up. Remember that little guy named Alexander the Great? They came in and swept the lands. And then after Alexander the Great, there came a little empire called Rome, and they took over. And he said, what I want you to know is in the midst of all this, I've seen that in these great empires who brought havoc in the land. There's coming a time where they're going to receive judgment. And that's what he gives by the next illustration. He says in the next verse, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming for? Now, what's a craftsman? A craftsman who takes things that could be powerful or big or ginormous, and with hammer and chisel begins to chisel away what is before them. And some have put it simply this way. As you think about these great empires, God is going to take these craftsmen with big hammers, and they're going to crush what seems to be so powerful nothing can happen to them. And what happens is each empire got pounded by the subsequent empire. Who took Babylon over? Medo-Persia. Who took Medo-Persia over? Greece. Who took Greece over? Rome. And you're thinking, well, who's taking Rome? Who's taking Rome is when Jesus comes. And when that revived Roman Empire comes in the future, whatever form it comes in, the one that's going to take the last human empire and bring it to his knees is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to pound them till they recognize there's only one powerful entity in the universe, and that's God himself. And as you're thinking about them hearing this and seeing that, they're kind of overwhelmed by these pictures. But what they remember is this. In the midst of all they've gone through, and we're still experiencing, is that God promises he's going to bless his people. But he also, I'm a just God, and I want you to understand that those who are evil empires now, they're going to be pounded, and judgment will come upon them. These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head, and these have come to terrify them and to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Israel to scatter it. All these lands will be scattered. So what's the point this morning? The point this morning, and you need to remember that God is the God who remembers. And God is calling his people to return. And when we struggle in our little world or our universal world, and there are big things happening today in this world, and there are little things that are happening to us, and the things like major and minor surgery. You know, what's the difference between major surgery and minor surgery? You have minor surgery, I have major surgery, right? And so we think about what we're going through. He wants you to understand whether it's something in your own life or something that's happened globally. I want you to understand that God promises there'll be blessings on his people. And secondly, he'll bring judgment on the enemies of his people. And what is it we all need to remember? We need to remember that God wins. In the midst of thinking at times, we are defeated people. Why doesn't God show up now? Why doesn't God destroy all these things that I'm wrestling with now? And God says, it's in my time. That all things will be made right, but it's when I return. In the midst of the now, that God will be faithful to us no matter what we're going through. And really, there's no greater picture of this than when Jesus was here. The Apostle Paul put it this way. We win. In 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the what? The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are winners right now. We are overcomers now. And because we are overcomers, how now should we live? Therefore, my beloved brethren, my children of God, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your work is never in vain. So when we're tempted to be unfaithful, remember that God is faithful. When we are tempted to feel like we're defeated, we need to remember we're on the winning side. When we are tempted to give up, realize that Jesus never gave up. And because he didn't give up, we don't have to give up because we are more than conquerors through God, through Jesus who loves us. We have the victory of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I would pray for all of us here that maybe at times we feel defeated. We feel at times that maybe really no one cares, and yet God is a jealous God. He longs for us to know him and to know him in a deep and intimate way. He doesn't want us to experience a spiritual adultery. He wants us to remain faithful to the one who is faithful to us. And the reason that can be true is because in the end, he wins. And even now, he has won because of his finished work on the cross. And Father, I pray for any of us this morning as we doubt our present because we're doubting our future, to recognize that there is one who patrols this world, who's overseeing all of time. And because of this, we can trust him. And whatever we're going through, might we recognize that you are there. You'll never leave us or forsake us. And if there's anyone here this morning that isn't on the winning side, might they recognize that when we embrace Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we transfer out of this domain of darkness, wondering what's going to happen next, to realize there's a domain of light and victory. Because in Jesus, we have life. Help us to live in a way that demonstrates we know you. And we praise in Jesus' name. Amen.